You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So let's begin that and talk about the issue of shame here. One of the things you find that we live in a culture that really has a fractured understanding of shame, meaning that there are some people who really dislike it, but then we see people and government entities really using shame itself. So we have, firstly, we have a negative stance towards shame. And one psychotherapist says that we even live in an anti-shame zeitgeist itself. That means there's such an antithesis towards shame itself here. Now, y'all heard of Brené Brown. I'm sure y'all have seen her. She appeared on TED, on Oprah, here, Super Sunday, Soul Sunday, and began to say this, you know, that I think shame is lethal, I think shame is destructive, and I think that we are swimming in it deep. She also appeared on a TED Talk that has 17 million views. Hey, if I give a podcast, maybe only 100 people listen to it. 17 million views, hey, I could take that, all right? But in her talk here, she says that shame drives two big tapes. Never good enough, and who do you think you are? As a moral emotion, shame is bad, guilt is good. Now, Brené Brown has done a lot of good in terms of showing the destructive potential for shame. But I think that she sometimes goes overboard to say that all shame is bad. So in her book here, I Thought It Was Just Me, she writes this, you know, that it didn't take very long for me to reach the conclusion that nothing positive at all, nada, all right, nothing positive. Any form, any context, and through any delivery system, shame is destructive. The idea that there are two types of shame, healthy shame and toxic shame, never came out in my research at all. Shame is just totally bad. And we see the potential for shame, the destructive potential for shame, primarily in online shaming, all right? So if you make a bad tweet, hey, your name just goes down in infamy, you'll be starting to trend, all right? And then you could be destroyed. Your whole social presence is destroyed itself. We also see the toxic potential for shame really in terms of honor killing, especially in countries in the Middle East where because of something that has one of your family members may have done that brings shame to the family in order to try to regain the honor of your family, you kill the person. So there was this case where a brother admits murdering to her sister because she was posting pictures that were probably too provocative for the conservative society in Pakistan. All right, we see another case in terms of this other case here, where her father shot her in the head as an honor killing. So we see the destructive potential for how shame can be, all right? But at the same time, we also see governments using shame. We see governments using shame punitively. This is one example where a judge ordered a woman who drove on the sidewalk in order to bypass the school bus. Remember, the school bus parks in front of the road. You're supposed to stop, right? But she had a bright idea. I'm not going to pass it, the school bus on the road. I'm going to pass the school bus on the sidewalk. So she came up with that brilliant idea, but the judge didn't think it was that brilliant, and the judge made her hold up this sign to shame her. So she had to hold this sign on the sidewalk for 2 hours for 2 days, saying that only an idiot would drive on the sidewalk to avoid a school bus. So we see governments, certain judges, using shame as a form of punishment here. Now, if you live in California and you don't pay your taxes, property taxes, all right, your name gets put on the list that everybody can kind of Google and see how much you owe. All right, so even in California itself, there is shaming is being done in order to try to encourage you to pay your taxes. But what if you live in a country where people don't have internet access? Enter India. They will send this group of people with gongs, banging, you know that, making a racket, and they will come to your door. When they start making the racket, your neighbors start gawking, trying to see who is this. All right? So the whole purpose is really to bring shame to you so that you pay your taxes. And when they started doing this, revenue went up 20%, collection of tax. So you see that you see governments using shame in this in very interesting way. In China itself, instead of these previews of movies, you get this reel of shame. So that if you again do not pay your property taxes, your face is pictured on the cinema theater before the actual movie. So we see this happening. But then we also see this, you know, churches sometimes using shame in a very destructive way. We see them using shame in a very destructive way here. So in summary, you know, in terms of the issues that that resolved around us, that we have this deep aversion to shame. Currently we have a deep aversion to shame. Yet we recognize that shame is so much a part and fundamental of who we are itself. I mean, none of us want to be shameless. None of us want to be shameless at all. But what about shaming others? Is it appropriate to use shame as a means to reform behavior? Yes or no? Very toxic, very debatable. I think it's a hot button here. Should you use shame as a means to reform behavior? Let's take a look at what the Bible says. All right? Now, Paul chastises those who are shameless and indulge in every kind of sordid impurity. So in Ephesians 4:9, he basically says that some have lost all sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality here, to indulge in every kind of impurity, meaning they are shameless, totally shameless, so that they have no sense of shame that really forms a boundary for them to do that which is proper. At the same time, Paul himself shames others. He rebukes his readers. Did you ever see that? 1 Corinthians 6:5. I say this, what? To your shame. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Same thing here. Galatians 3:1. Oh, you foolish Galatians. Foolish? How many like your pastor to call you that? I mean, none of us like that. But we see the Apostle Paul doing this. And why is he doing this? And what is the rationale for him to do all this? And so as people who believe in the authority of Scripture itself, we need to wrestle with this. Is Paul's understanding of shame maybe a little bit different from how we understand shame today in our society? All right, so this is the crux in terms of trying to come up with a proper biblical understanding of shame here. So just as a way to move forward here, you know, it's impossible to eliminate shame. And I will argue that the absence of shame is not self-esteem. We all tend to think that the absence of shame is that you have good self-esteem. But the absence of shame, even all the time from Aristotle, is shamelessness. Because when Aristotle talks about shame itself and he puts the opposite, he says it is shamelessness. All right, so the absence of shame is not self-esteem, but rather shamelessness. And I think that for us, it is better to rehabilitate shame, meaning that we have to understand how shame should function according to God's intention, because God is the one who created us. God is the one who created how our emotions work. All right? And so we have to try to understand it according to God's framework. Now, definitions are so important. Very important, all right? So I'm going to spend about 10 minutes here running through some clarifications here. Now, when you take a look at these two examples here, you know, we don't need more shame, you have no shame, they're actually talking about a different understanding of shame. When we say that we don't need more shame, we're talking about we don't want to feel the experience of shame. But when I say that you have no shame, I'm actually saying that you have no dispositional sense of shame. You have no sense of shame at all. So even though the same word is there, even in the English language itself, we can see that there are different meanings to the word. All right, so again, we just have to understand that there are different meanings to the word here. Now, there are basically two categories of shame. It is in terms of an objective shame or subjective shame. Objective shame would be to say that he is shamed, meaning he is disgraced. He is in a state of disgrace. So that's objective shame. All right? Objectively, you can be shamed or you can be honored. All right? Whereas the subjective shame is where you can experience the emotion of it. So that's subjectively you experience it. All right? Now, you can be objectively shamed but not experience shame. Right? the flip side is also true. You can be experienced shame even though you are not objectively shamed by the people around you because you have listened to the lies of the devil. All right? So there's a difference between objective shame and a difference between subjective shame. At the same time, the cause of shame can also be quite varied. It can be shame that is ascribed to you, not because of anything that you have done, but because of who you're associated with, because of your upbringing, because, let's say, you're dyslexic. Nothing you can do about it. Because there might be somebody in your family who is a sexual predator. And because you're associated to that person, you feel shame. Not, again, because of anything that you have done. It's ascribed to you because of your situation. But at the same time, you could experience shame because of something that you've done. Right? So that is in terms of attained shame. So there's a difference between ascribed shame and attained shame here. Now, I tend to use shame here primarily as understand it, shame as an emotion. I understand shame can be, again, objective shame can be a social value, but shame can be also an emotion. And it's really that when you come to understand shame as emotion, that tends to be a little bit more debatable. All right? So shame as an emotion, I would then define it as a painful feeling or painful emotion that arises from an awareness that you have fallen short or some kind of goal, some kind of ideal, some kind of standard. There's some kind of standard that you really want to achieve, all right, but you've fallen short of it, and you just feel bad about yourself. So I take that to be shame. All right, that's the understanding of shame. Now, shame tends to be conflated very much with humiliation. Humiliation, you feel humiliated in shame. And what's the difference between the two, shame and humiliation? The difference I see, you know, in terms of shame and humiliation is that in shame, it is you reflecting on who you are, all right? You reflecting on who you are, and then you're reflecting on who you are, and you realize that you've fallen short of some kind of ideal, some kind of goal that you like to have, all right? Humiliation is that you reflecting on what somebody else has done to you, what somebody else has done to you, and that you think that, no, I shouldn't be shamed at all. I haven't fallen short of any standard. So you think that you are not blameworthy. Whereas in shame, you think that you are blameworthy because you have fallen short of some kind of ideal. In humiliation, you do not think that you're blameworthy. So the action item in shame is to hide. That is usually, I just want the ground to swallow me up. You know, I just want to disappear. I just want to melt away. In humiliation, I want revenge. He shouldn't have done that to me. She shouldn't have done this to me. So there's a difference between shame and humiliation. And that I think in the American context, we tend to conflate the two. We tend to think that shame is humiliation itself. All right? So that's why we always think that shame is totally negative, that there's no positive value for shame at all. So there's a difference between shame and humiliation. Now there's another biggie, shame and guilt. How do we want to try to differentiate between shame and guilt? Now, the distinction between shame and guilt is actually modern. In the ancient world, there's really no distinction between shame and guilt. In the Greek language, there's no distinction between shame and guilt. Same is also true in the Chinese culture. All right? But psychologists, at least as the way they try to slice and dice, they tend to say that there are three distinctions between shame and guilt. The first distinction is between self and behavior. So shame focuses on the self, your identity. You know that I am bad. Guilt focuses on the behavior, what you did. I did a bad thing. It's the doing rather than who you are. All right. If somebody wants to be a little bit more provocative, they would say that shame is like I am a mistake. That guilt might be I made a mistake. All right. But so shame focuses on your identity, on who you are, whereas guilt focuses on the action. But can we divide identity and action so cleanly? Matthew, Jesus says, "You will know a tree by its fruit." A bad tree bears bad fruit, a good tree bears good fruit. So to try to draw this fine distinction between identity and character sometimes doesn't really play out. So the distinction between shame and guilt, if you ask someone, you know, sometimes they can't make a distinction between the two. But that's how psychologists like to slice and dice shame and guilt. So shame focuses on identity, guilt focuses on behavior. Second one, distinction, is in terms of whether it's public or private. So shame is public, meaning that others people exerting their opinion on who you should be. All right? Guilt is private, meaning that you have some kind of standard, and that standard basically prompts you to do certain things. But how many of you have felt shame even when they are alone? When there's no one else around? I'm sure you have, all right? I have. So again, the distinction between public or private doesn't really play out. Because you could have so much internalized the standard of others that it then becomes part of your key issue, key identity. So again, the distinction between shame and guilt, I think, is sometimes very difficult. The other one that's not so controversial is between non-moral or moral, right? So shame is basically encompasses things that are both moral and non-moral. So shame is a larger category. Guilt, however, tends to be focused only on a moral sphere. All right, I think this one, I think everybody agrees to that. I think that in my assessment here, you know, that I think that this distinction here, it's probably not helpful. And I think that some psychologists have recognized that guilt is not an emotion at all. Remember, I'm working with shame as an emotion. Guilt is not an emotion, but rather a state, whether you're guilty or not guilty. And guilt is the feeling that you have when you're guilty. And the feeling that you have when you're guilty can be that or can be shame, can be anger, or multiplicity of emotions itself, all right? But if you were to follow in terms of modern psychologists, this is in terms of how they would distinguish between shame and guilt, okay? So we just work with this, the definition that they have, and I'll just try to show in terms of where I think Paul might want to differ a little bit here. Now, when you take a look at it and try to break it out here, you know, then you can see that shame is basically moral and non-moral, whereas guilt is just focusing on moral. So shame deals with the self, guilt deals with behavior, shame is public, guilt is private, shame is generally more painful, guilt less so, and then in shame, you know, the experience is that you want to shrink up, just want to shrivel up, right? And in guilt, they tend to be tense, remorse, regret, and the way that they defined it is that they seem to want to put a preference for guilt, because in guilt, the motivational factor is to confess, repent, and repair the damage, whereas shame is to hide, escape, deny, strike back, or blame. So just by the definition itself, it is stacked in favor of guilt. That's why some psychologists would say that guilt is good, shame is bad. By the way, everything is in the handout here, so there's no need to frantically try to scramble take any of this, okay? All right, so anyway, those are the definitions. I'm still on track to my time. Yeah. Let's take a look at the background, Old Testament background, in Scripture itself. And you'll find that Scripture has a lot to say about shame and its opposite, honor. Lots of it. I like this part here, you know. I trust in you, do not let me be put to shame. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. The one who hopes in God would not be put to shame. When we stand before the judgment seat of God itself, that is a final moment when it's most important, right? Whether you want to be shamed before God or whether you do not want to be put to shame before God. And Scripture tells us the one who hopes in you will never be put to shame. I love that. Now, the first mention of shame, obviously, is in Genesis 1-3, all right? Y'all know the story. God created Adam and Eve, right? They were both naked, Genesis 2. They were both naked and unashamed, meaning that there's this sense of accepting one another for who they were. Notice that this was before sin entered in. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, then what did they do? They hid themselves. Why? Because they were ashamed. They hid themselves. They hid themselves. They covered themselves with fig leaves. You know, they tried to hide from God itself. So, because of sin, shame entered into the world. So we see that shame technically is a function of sin. All right, but when you take a look here, you see that shame is a relational concept and is generated by a fractured relationship. Because there's a fracture in the relationship between man and God, between humanity and God, they hid away from God. Because there's a fracture in the relationship between Adam and Eve, they hide themselves and covered up their loincloths. All right? So shame is generated by a fractured relationship. Shame is a function of sin. Remember, Genesis 2, no sin, no shame. Genesis 3, have sin, have shame. Which means that as long as we are in this world, shame will exist. But which means that when the new heavens and the new earth come, when there's no sin, no shame. That's why in Revelations 20:21, there'll be nothing shameful that enters the new heavens and the new earth itself. That is a marvelous picture. That is what we are longing for. All right? So here, shame is a necessary condition for sinful humanity because we all sin. Here. Now, creation also shares in the shame of humanity. Creation groans, longing for the redemption, because it can't fulfill what it was meant to be. If shame is failing to attain a certain standard, then creation fails to attain what it was meant to be. And because it fails to attain what it meant to be, creation shares in the shame of humanity, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. But at the same time, only God is the one who can address and redress humanity's shame. Adam, Eve, what they do is sew loincloths, right? Or rather, fig leaves, skimpy loin underwears, you know, speedos, you know, that for themselves. Very pitiful. But what does God do? Come on, you know, what does God do? He makes clothes for them, right? And you know the word for clothes there was the same word that used to describe Joseph's tunic. Long, beautiful tunic. The same exact word. So that instead of skimpy loincloths, God gives you tunics. Tunics that are made from animal skins that ultimately point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, it's a reminder that all of our attempts to address our shame is futile. Only God can address our deepest shame. All right, only God can address our deepest shame here. So this is in terms of Genesis. All right. Now, when we come to the Deuteronomy, when you come to the Deuteronomy covenant, is here. You know, y'all know the Deuteronomy covenant, Deuteronomy 28. Do this, you will be blessed. Don't, if you do this bad thing, you'll be cursed, right? But when you take a look at the blessings and curses, they are all very much couched in terms of honor and shame. Honor and shame. If you do this, if you honor God, if you keep his word and honor God, God will honor you by putting you high above all your neighbors. But if you dishonor me by not following my commandments, you will be the lowest of the lowest, so that you will be a slave that nobody even wants to buy. You'll be at the bottom of the totem pole. So blessings and curses are couched in honor, shame, language. And the criteria then, you know, of this covenantal faithfulness is that if you obey God, meaning that if you honor God, because in Deuteronomy 28:58 here, revering God and keeping his commandments, they are parallel. So obeying God is the same as revering God. And it's basically the principle of lex talionis, all right? Those who honor me, 1 Samuel, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me and treat me with contempt, I will also treat with contempt. Principle of an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth here. But that's not the end of it. So if you break your covenant, shame will come upon you. God will shame you, all right? In the prophets itself, you know, shame is then frequently tied to sin, to judgment, to repentance and salvation. So Israel's sin then brings shame upon themselves. When you read the prophets Isaiah and especially Ezekiel, it talks about how Israel itself is shameless. Totally can't understand, Israel itself can't understand how much shame that they are in. So Israel's sins brings shame among themselves. In their idolatry, they become what they worship. They were created for glory. Psalm 8 tells us that we were a little lower than the angels, right? Created a little lower than the angels. So we're created for glory. But in our idolatry, we become like what we worship. So we become like the idols and we bear the shame of our idols. Instead of bearing the glory of God, we bear the shame of idols here. So we get this, Israel no longer reflects the glory of God, but the shame of idols. So they are objectively shamed, all right? Israel is objectively shamed, but they do not experience the shame. They do not feel it. So they're shameless in that sense, all right? But technically, shame, if you're objectively shamed, should lead you to repentance. So that if you disobey the covenant obligations, you get covenantal curses, you are shamed before the other nations, you are objectively shamed, right? You should experience it, internalize the shame concerning your sin, which then leads you to repent of it, which then leads you to be restored, which then leads you to be that God honors you above the other nations. And when all the other nations see you honored, they will also honor God and praise God so that it eventually results in glory to God. So this should be the way it should work. This is the way that God had intended shame to be. But Israel remains hardened. So that Jerusalem's exiles, you know, brings shame on God. And God feels so much shame. Why does God feel shame? Not because of anything that God does, right? But because God is so committed to Israel, of his covenant, so that God experiences the shame that Israel experienced. It's just that if you, not because of anything you've done, have somebody that we said was a sexual predator in your house, you'd feel shame because you're connected. Shame by association, right? So in this way, you know, God feels shame by association because God is totally committed to Israel. And so that God feels sorry for his name, it's said in Ezekiel 36, he feels sorry for his name, and then God works around and promises a new covenant, whereby he gives them a new heart so that they would then be able to experience the shame for who they truly are and be able to see themselves for who they truly are and be able to see God for who he truly is. All right? So this is in terms of the Old Testament. It's kind of warm in here, right? And I know. So if you're dozing off, you want to stretch, stand up and stretch, by all means. Have yourself. Either that, you know, I'll toss you water, right? And y'all could stay awake. All right, so that's the Old Testament. It's a very brief recap. And then I will then go on to talk a little bit about the New Testament here. And still on track, I think. Now here, let's take a look at shame and the gospel in Romans. Because I think it will blow our understanding in terms of how we usually understand the gospel. All right, let's say, what is sin? Basic thing, what's sin? Missing the mark. Missing the mark, all right, that's a typical one. Sin is missing the mark. How does Romans understand sin? Yep, They don't glorify God or give thanks to Him. They exchange the glory of God for idols. So Romans identify sin as not giving honor to God, not glorifying God. All right? Now, what's the consequence of sin?
Death.
Death, right? Separation from God. Romans, what does it say? Shame. Notice this. God gave them over 3 times, right? God gave them over to degrading of their bodies. God gave them over to shameful lust. God gave them over to shameful acts. Here again, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do whatever they wanted to do. So, sin, it's not honoring God, not glorifying God. The consequence of sin, it's, at least in here, is shame. Shame before God. Now, so this is sin, consequence of sin. What is faith? What is faith? Trust, all right? Very good answer. You all know your Bibles, right? What does Romans say? Here, what is the nature of faith? This is Abraham. He did not waver through unbelief, strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God. So faith, at least in the example of Romans 4 here, with Abraham's example, is to consider God trustworthy to such an extent that you give glory to God. If the consequence of sin is shame, what is the consequence of faith? Honor. Would you all have said that usually? Probably not, right? You think the consequence of faith is a relationship with God, which is true, all right? I don't want to deny that. But here in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified through faith, we can boast in the hope of the glory of God. We can boast in the hope of attaining the glory of God. God had created us for honor. God had created us for glory. We botched it up when we in sinned in Adam. All right? So here, we can, the consequence of faith then is this glory that God had promised to us. And that this hope of attaining glory will never put us to shame, meaning that it will never disappoint us. So you can see that, you know, Romans here presents the gospel at least in honor-shame categories rather than the typical guilt, death categories, all right? Which is a very useful way if you're talking to sharing the gospel with somebody from an Asian culture, where honor is something that's so important. Especially, you know, if they are coming from India, they're part of the Dalits, the untouchables. There's no way in their culture for them to gain any honor for themselves because they are born into it, they die into it, their children will be these untouchables forever. And the gospel gives them a way to attain true honor. Honor from the one who is most honored of all. That is the beauty of the gospel. Yeah? Honor and glory is the same. It's the same. Honor and glory is the whole concept. All right? But glory before God. We attain God's glory. The glory that God has created us for, as in Psalm 8, made a little lower than the angels. All right? So that is Romans there. Now let's take a look. And what's the role in terms of shame and the church here? One of the things to note that honor and shame is now determined by the cross. What are the values that make somebody honored or glorified? What are the values that make somebody shame or honored? We all have taught by society, well, if you're wealthy, you're honored. If you're poor, you are shamed, right? That's what society tells us. But now honor and shame is now determined by the cross. All right, determined by the cross. So that the cross itself, which was what people considered to be most shameful in the ancient world, is now that which is prized by God. So honor and shame is now determined by cross. The church is to live according to this new value system, meaning that we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, we shouldn't be ashamed of the crucified Messiah. We are not ashamed of the gospel of the crucified Messiah, that our only basis for honor or for glory before God is through Christ. We have no intrinsic honor in ourselves, but the only basis of honor is Christ, and that Philippians tells us that we have to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, meaning that we have to live in a manner that does not dishonor the gospel or does not dishonor the God of whom we are related to. All right? So again, do not shrink back from and conform to society's pressure. But rather, you know, if people do bad to you, what does Romans 12 say? Do good to them so that you heap coals, burning coals on their head. The whole meaning is that you bring them to shame because they recognize that they have done something that they shouldn't have done. So the whole part here is that there are two value systems, the values of the world itself, the values of God, and that we are to live according to the values of God. There are two different courts of opinion, the court of opinion of your university, of your workplace, Hollywood, and the court of opinion of God. All right? And we have to live according to the court of opinion, the values of God, rather than that of the world. How about this shaming discipline? Hot potato, I know, but something that we need to touch upon. All right? Let's take a look at this, 1 Corinthians 4:14. I am writing this not to shame you, but to admonish you. 1 Corinthians 4. So Paul is not writing to shame them. All right. At first reading, that's what it appears. But when you read a little bit closer, you think that's very bizarre. Because in the previous verses, you know, Paul's language is filled with sarcasm. It's filled with irony. Already, you know, you have begun to reign. I wish that we would be able to reign with you. You guys have reached there. You guys have made it. I, the apostle, wish that I could join you all. It's filled with sarcasm, all right? So that when Paul writes this, I am writing this not to shame you, but to admonish you. I think, you know, that what he's doing is that I'm writing this not so much to shame you, or not just to shame you, but to admonish you. Yeah, I'm writing to shame you, but the main purpose of my shaming you is to admonish you. It is to correct you. And we see this kind of language, not this, but this, in other places. Like this here, right? Acts 5:4. You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Or here, you know, whoever believes in me does not believe in me. Notice that NIV adds this word only so that you don't misunderstand it. All right? But in the one who sent me. Or here, whoever welcomes me does not welcome me. Of course, whoever welcomes Jesus welcomes him. But in the context, it is not just only welcoming Jesus, but we're welcoming God the Father who sent him. So in this context here, this is the first time that Paul is writing this kind of shaming, all right? And he's setting the paradigm that when I shame you, my main purpose is not just to shame you alone, but rather to admonish you. Rather to admonish you, all right? And then when you take a look at the word admonishing, the word for admonishing is to set somebody's mind in the right frame, to put somebody's mind in the right frame of mind here. And the word for mind here is not just ability to think, cognitive ability, but the word for mind is actually your worldview. What is important to you? What is important to you? The mind here is not just ability, cognitive ability, but your worldview itself. And what is this mind that Paul is trying to set them right? We see two occurrences of the word mind just before chapter 4. Firstly, that you might be united in the same mind, at the same frame of reference. And then most importantly, in chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. So the mind that Paul is trying to get them right, to be in the right frame of mind, is the mind of Christ. So this purpose of Paul shaming them is so that they might be able to have the mind of Christ, to be able to think like the worldview that Christ has, which is the worldview in terms of giving up their rights for one another, to serve one another, it is the perspective of a cruciform or Messiah. All right? So this is the kind of frame of reference that Paul is setting them at. It's the same thing too with 2 Thessalonians 3, this where Paul says, you know, don't eat with them so that they may feel ashamed. Again, so that they may come to a right frame of mind. All right, they may come to a right frame of mind here. I am going to skip and skip and skip and skip here. All right, here. So ultimately here, you know, Paul in all of his letters is telling us too that we have to construct an alternative court of opinion. Remember, again, I say that the world wants you to think in one way. God wants us to think another way. And as believers, as children of God, we are to adopt the same values that God has. All right? I'm going to skip. Going to talk a little bit about so much for scripture. Let's talk a little bit about culture. And yeah, trying to keep us on track here. I'm going to skip this, all right? But shame has actually been used quite productively by criminologists, in terms of how to try to reintegrate them to society. So I'm going to skip this because of time. And just talk about shame in the Chinese culture. Yeah, I'm Chinese and kind of talk a little bit about that. All right. Okay, shame in the Chinese culture. You've been to Chinatown, Chicago? All right, you've been there? You see this thing? Do you remember? Yeah, there are four words here, all right? There are these four virtues that predate even Confucius. That is the word for shame. So in the Chinese culture that predates Confucius, which is about 500 BC, all right, shame or a sense of shame is considered a virtue. You would be shameless if you have no shame. All right, that's what Mencius said. All right, so this is it. This is also another picture of it. Now, you've probably heard about Amy Chua, the battle hymn, right? Maybe you'll come across this, but she wrote this book, The Battle Hymn, The Tiger Mom, all right? So you've got this idea. So that for her, you know, the solution to substandard performance is always to excoriate, punish, and shame the child. So it seems that even within the Chinese ethos here, there's this understanding of shaming the child for superior performance. Do you think that this is somewhat of an outlier, right? But there's this anthropologist by the name of Heidi Fang who did a lot of anthropological work in Taiwan itself, and that she shows that Chinese parents generally consider shame to be the primary affect, emotion, that is necessary not only for scholastic achievement, but also for moral advancement. All right, shame is a necessary effect. In fact, Mencius would say that shame, the emotion of shame, is the root for righteousness. That is Mencius. All right, so they all recognize that you have to cultivate a person's understanding of shame the right way, that basically functions as a hedge that prevents them from adopting certain behaviors that will bring dishonor. When you take a look at this in Asian families, you see that there's a hypercognition, that they recognize shame much more readily than European families, even in Asia, even in America. All right? So the use of shame in moral formation usually begins at the age of 2.5. When you compare that to Euro-American mothers, not Asian American, but Euro-American mothers, 10% of Euro-American mothers believe that their child understood the word ashamed. Only 10%. 95% of Chinese mothers say that their child in the same age group understands what shame is. 95%, totally stark contrast, all right? And you find that in a Chinese language, there are more shame words than in any other language system. There are like 113 terms. Of course, they are merged together. There are two words that are joined together, slapped together. But you see that there, in the Chinese culture, there's this hypercognition of shame, that the Chinese culture and a lot of other Asian cultures, like the Japanese culture and the Korean culture, a lot of cultures that are influenced by Confucian thought, understand that shame has a role to play in moral formation. Shame has a role to play in moral formation. It's just that in American, at least today, you know, that not so much in the Puritan era, but today we tend to kind of dismiss shame here. Now let's take a look at some of the contemporary challenges here. All right. The contemporary challenge here would be to say that guilt, not shame, it's the preferred way to go. Guilt, not shame, is the preferred way to go. And I gave you this chart here. You have seen it already, right? I gave you this chart some time back. But when you take a look at this chart and compare that to Paul's understanding of shame, all right? When you take a look, and this, by the way, this is in your handouts. When you take a look at Paul's understanding of shame, the cause to feel Paul's understanding of shame is neither moral nor non-moral, but anything that is contrary to the gospel. What is contrary to the gospel should cause you to feel shame. The focus of evaluation is not just only self and or behavior, but rather both self and behavior. All right, the locus evaluation is not whether it's before your friends or not yourself, but it is before God. All right, and here that the experience that you should face is really contrition. What you find here is that Pauline shame encompasses element of shame and guilt. Modern understanding of shame and guilt. When Paul uses shame language, he's using elements of both shame and guilt. Remember I told you that the distinction between shame and guilt is actually quite modern. It's quite recent. In the ancient world, shame and guilt, they were only addressed by one lexeme, by one word. So the word itself does double duty. It does describe shame, it also describes guilt. If you understand it, the shame and guilt according to modern categories. All right? So that is part of it here. And when you take a look at it, all right, remember we said that shame is based upon outside people, what I call heteronormous, depending on others. Guilt is internal, what I call autonomous, within your own body. All right. Shame here, for Paul, is theonormous, meaning that it is dependent on the moral judgment of God, not that of others, not that of yourself, but that of God. All right? So Pauline shame, it's not heteronormous, not autonomous, but it is theonormous here. One of the things here, you know, that I think about why guilt, it's helpful, but guilt is inadequate. Guilt is good for just minor peccadilloes, you know that. But guilt is inadequate because guilt fails to underscore the gravity of sin. If somebody was a serial rapist, would you want to say that, oh, he just did bad things? Would you not say that there's something fundamentally wrong with his character? I think we would say that. All right, so guilt fails to underscore the gravity of sin here. Guilt cannot understand itself because it only focuses on the action rather than the character that produces the action. So guilt cannot understand itself, and guilt only treats the symptoms because it focuses on the action rather than the underlying character that produces the action. So guilt is inadequate here. All right? But again, you might say that, well, shame is toxic, it is destructive. And the reason why we say that shame is that perception one is that shame destroys one's self-esteem. But what's more important than one's self-esteem is God's esteem of us. Let me say that again. What's more important than your self-esteem is God's esteem of you, God's opinion of you. All right? Secondly, the common perception is that acts of shaming are destructive. But they need not be destructive. Yes, acts of shaming can be destructive. Don't get me wrong, they can be, but they need not be. And that Paul has put in place and suggested things in terms of how we can do acts of shaming that are redemptive. that are redemptive. All right? And so I wish we had more time to talk about some of the ways that this could be done, but maybe in the Q&A. All right? So just as a kind of a wrap-up, I'm a little bit couple minutes over, 3 minutes over. All right? It's that it's impossible to eliminate shame. Again, remember I said shame will always be with us because shame is a function of sin. All right? And instead of trying to eliminate shame, trying to build up a thick hide, thick skin or whatever, we should really try to understand and reframe our understanding of shame from God's perspective rather than from the world's perspective.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.